I think, well, the bulletin said through 13, but I think last week my dad just said through verse 11, I think. Is that correct, or I could be wrong? So, although verses 12 and 13 are easier than verse 11, at least for me, yeah. But I think it seems like he might, I could be wrong on that, but I don't know. I know I saw the Wednesday prayer bulletin, it said through verse 13, but I was remembering from Sunday school that it was verse 11, but maybe I was just assuming that. So, all right, let's stand up. We'll say Ephesians 1, 11 together. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1, 11. All right, let's try verses 1 through 11. All right, Ephesians 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You want to do verses 12 and 13 too? All right, we'll do verses 12 and 13. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath... Wait, I said that's verse... That we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom we also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, 1 through 13. All right. Okay, you may be seated. I think the college-age young people were going to be our volunteers this morning. So I don't know if they were volunteers or if they were volunteered. But all right, so college-age young people, if you want to stand up, at least do verses 1 through 11 for us, but you can add on 12, 13 if you choose. All right, and any more? You're going to stand up with them? Oh, just the guys. All right, go ahead. To the saints which are at Ephesus. Hath chosen us for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated to the priest. That in the dispensation. Both which. Of him. That's one thing saying it with a big group. It's another thing saying it in a smaller group. Okay, should we attempt Ephesians 3 this morning, or should we just have... Is my mom here today? Is mom here? I think... Or were you ready to say it with my mom today? Is she here? I don't see her. Or does somebody else want to join Miss Fink in saying it? The Perlebergs? Well, maybe we'll say it together. We'll see if my mom's here, and then we'll go from there. So Ephesians chapter 3. All right. I know this can be... Then there's some things like Ephesians 1 that are like in Ephesians 3, and then you can... All right. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll just do it all together. So let's all stand... We'll do it together. All right, Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which I wrote afore in few words, Whereby ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that in Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should make among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which in other ages in the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according as the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the grace of him. For I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3. All right, good job. You may be seated. Do you want to do it by yourself, Ms. Fink? All right, we'll just have Ms. Fink do it by her. Go ahead. All right, very good job. Good job. All right, so do we have a volunteer for Ephesians 3 for next week? Do you want to do next week? All right. Okay, so Perleberg's, your whole family for next week? Or all right, then how about Ephesians 1, 1 through 13 for next week? Maybe the college ladies are going to do next week? Okay. And the high school guys? High school guys and the college ladies will do next week. Okay. At this time. Does it say? It says 1 through 16, it says in the bulletin. How about we do 1 through 14? We'll do 1 through 14. So if you didn't have through 13 down, get that finished up, and you have one more verse, which is the earnest of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. All right, so we'll do 1 through 14 for next week. All right, so 1 through 14, we'll make sure for the Wednesday night prayer bulletin it says 1 through 14. Okay, you are dismissed to your classes.
Good morning, everybody. Glad to be here in Sunday school. Let's pray, and then we will begin Sunday school. Father, thank you for the fact that we can be here in Sunday school. I pray that you would bless this time as we look at your word, that we would be strengthened with mind in our inner man as we see what it says. And I pray you just bless every aspect of this class as we go over this time now, and bless the service to follow also. Pray you'd strengthen our pastors. He's in Hungary. Use him in a great way over there. And bless Pastor John also as he preaches Sunday morning a little bit later. Pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. You know, we're memorizing Ephesians. That probably isn't news to you at this point. So I thought today what we would actually do is we're going to exposit Ephesians 1. We'll see how far we get. Theoretically, we're going to get 1 through 14, but if we don't get that far, that's okay. So you can just go to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at that. So you can think about the attributes of God as we're in Ephesians, okay? So so that'll be good. So we're just going to look through Ephesians 1 through 14 here and just go. So this will help you as you memorize it. You'll actually know what it's talking about, and that always, it makes it easier, a lot easier to memorize, and also you'll know the Lord can use it in your life in a greater way, as you know that. So, all right. So in Ephesians 1, first of all, looking at verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul is said to be an apostle. Apostle means sent one who is sent with a message, a messenger. Yeah, I don't have any notes for you, so you can just, if you have a margin with, like, you can just write in the margin your Bible, or, I know, draw cartoons of me up here, or whatever you want to do. You probably shouldn't do that, but anyway, so apostle of Jesus Christ. So apostle means sent one with a message. So that's what an apostle is. Nevertheless, they're only what you might say 12 apostles with a capital A, those that had that particular office. Now, you did have the 12. Paul was not really considered one of the 12. In 1 Corinthians 15, he distinguishes himself from the 12. He says, Christ was seen of the 12, and then of me also as one born out of due time. But he did have apostolic authority. There are different qualifications mentioned in the book of Acts for Acts 1 for an apostle. Nobody today meets those qualifications. You had to see the risen Christ. You had to do different things. The Bible talks about the signs of an apostle on 2 Corinthians 12:12. You know, you could raise people from the dead, stuff like that. Reattach limbs of people that had lost their limbs. So if somebody says he's an apostle today, you can ask him which one of the 12 he is and ask him for the names and addresses of some people he's raised from the dead and reattach limbs to, and then see what happens. But anyway, so Paul was an apostle. It says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the idea of Jesus Christ? Well, it means he's Jesus Christ's apostle. He belongs to Jesus Christ. So he's an apostle who is the possession of Jesus Christ. It was Christ's gospel that Paul was proclaiming. Jesus was the one who had sent him. So he was Jesus' apostle. And it says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So here, God was the one who had chosen him to be an apostle. He had that authority from God. God was the one who had a plan, and he exercised that plan in choosing Paul to be an apostle. One thing we can see conclude from that is that God does have particular tasks for us. He gives us particular things. He chose Paul to be an apostle, and he has different things that he wants you to do also. And God, we do our ministry in accordance with the will of God. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he was writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the saints. The word saint means a holy one. Believers are saints. All believers are saints. So a saint isn't a special dead person who you make a graven image of and you pray to. And the statue starts to drip in blood after a while, and you know miracles are done by the statue. But a saint is any saved person. So if you have a 5-year-old kid who's come to Christ and is saved, you can call your child saint whoever, you know, and that would be the biblical usage. So any believer is a saint. Believers are holy ones or saints because they're positionally set apart to God. So they belong to God in a positional way, and also because they are practically growing holy as the Lord renews their nature into His image. So all believers are saints. They become saints at the moment of their conversion. And you can see here, Ephesus wasn't exactly, wouldn't have made the 10 most moral cities in the ancient Greek world list, but they were still able to be saints. They were positionally set apart. They were able to grow in holiness even if the world was against them, because they had the protection of the church. They had the Holy Spirit. So they were able to live for God. And so they're the saints. They're saints which are in the city of Ephesus and who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now here, the saints are described as the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's renaming it. So the saints, which are at Ephesus, are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So you can see here that saints are described as people who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's different levels of faithfulness. Not every believer is faithful to the same extent. But here, those who are believers are described as those who are faithful. So you actually expect a believer to be faithful because, well, that's what the Bible says right here, that the membership of the church at Ephesus were people who were faithful in Christ Jesus. You also see a regenerate church membership there. You don't see any kind of situation where you have, you know, the infants and unsafe people, they're all church members. It's actually people who are faithful in Christ Jesus who are the church members. So you see a membership made up of saved people in the Bible here. And it says they're faithful in Christ Jesus. So in Christ is a key image in the book of Ephesians. And so here they're in union with Christ. That's essential to recognizing the different truths about being in Christ. They're very important to practical sanctification and growth into the image of Christ. And so they're faithful in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we see from that verse. And verse 2 says, "Grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul begins his letter, he wishes them grace. Now he says, "Grace be to you." Now, in the King James Bible, what's the difference between "you" and "ye" and "thee," "thou," and "thy"? Does anybody know what the difference is? Yes? This line. Yes, "you" and "ye" are plural. So here he's addressing the whole group, "grace be to you." Well, if he said "thee" or "thou" or "thy," it'd be one person. So "grace be to you." From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wishes them grace. Grace is God's favor, God's undeserved favor, and he wishes them that they have God's grace. Grace works in our life. Grace is what we're saved by. Grace is also the principle of our growth and growth in the Christian life. And he wishes them to have peace also. Because of the grace of God, we have peace with God. We have positional peace and justification. God is perfectly satisfied by the righteousness of Christ in justifying us. And as we live for the Lord, He gives us a practical peace. He produces peace in our life as a fruit of the Spirit. And that peace is what we should be manifesting in our lives. We should have peace in our homes instead of struggle and fighting. We should have peace in the church. So grace and peace are what He wishes for us, our wishes for the church. And it says grace and peace are from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference between the two words "from" there? What do you notice about one of the words "from"? And does anybody know what that means? What's the difference between the first "from" and the second "from"? Yes, Mrs. Lake?
The italicized one,
is that not in the original text? Sure, the italicized one, yeah. And in the King James Bible, one of the benefits of our King James Bible is when they supply a word in English that's not in the underlying language, they put it in italics. So if the "from" there is an emphasis, it means that there isn't a second word "from." Now, it makes it easier to read that way, but you know that in Greek there was only one "from." So, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They supply the "from," but they let you know the second "from" was supplied. So, grace and peace come from a common source, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see different passages talk about the grace of God, peace of God, and Jesus is also the source of that also, of that grace and peace. So grace and peace come from God, the Father. As our loving Heavenly Father, He supplies us with grace and peace. He's a very good Father. He's one who shows great love for us. He cares about us, supplies us with grace and peace. He gives us all the benefits of sonship with Him. And then He also says that the grace comes from Christ. So the grace of Christ, the Bible, Jesus said that He's also the one who gives us grace and peace. My peace I give to you, a text like that. So the grace and peace from God our Father and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who's in charge. He's deity, and so he's in charge of us, and he's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus and the Father are both equally said to be the source of grace and peace. If they're both the source of grace and peace, that actually establishes the deity of Christ. The New Testament is full of texts that, whether they specifically say he's God or not, the fact that both the Father and the Son are equally the source of grace and peace requires his deity. Imagine if it said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from Mary. I mean, it would be a problem, right? But you can say it from Jesus because the Father and the Son are equally the source of grace and peace. So Jesus and the Father are one in essence, and they are the source of grace and peace, but they're also distinct. You can see that the Father and the Son are distinct persons in the Godhead. The Father isn't the Son. They're different, but they're one source of grace and peace. So grace and peace to you from God the Father and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them give us grace and peace. Now, in 3 through 14 is actually one very big sentence in Greek, verses 3 to 14. The King James has it as a pretty big sentence also. It breaks it up a little bit, but it makes it a pretty big sentence. You're wondering, why do they have this huge sentence here with all these, like, it just keeps going? Well, it's because it's a big sentence the way God wrote it. So the King James tries to reproduce it as big sentences also. 3:1 to 14 is, like I said, is one big sentence. It's actually built up around the phrase in Christ. If you go through there, you see different in Christ type phrases all the way through. And that's how the sentence is built up. There's about a dozen times that the form in Christ appears in different ways. The sentence breaks down in verse 3. After verse 3 begins with an expression of praise to God, doxology. So it begins, praise God, verse 3. And then the sentence is actually divided around the three persons of the Trinity. After each division where it talks about one of the three persons of the Trinity, it ends with to the praise of his glory. So you see three times to the praise of his glory. At the end of verse 6, it says to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Yeah, there it is. Okay, to the praise of the glory of his glory. So you have that in verse 6, and then it transitions from the Father to the Son. In verse 12, it says to the praise of his glory after dealing with Christ. And then in verse 14, it says to the praise of his glory after deals with the Holy Spirit. So it divides up with the Father in verse 3 through 6, the Son in verse 7 to 12, the Holy Spirit in verse 13 to 14, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. So that's how the sentence breaks up with the work of the three persons. Now, it actually isn't describing, it's specifically saying to the praise of the Father's glory at the end of each section, but it still is divided up, three persons of the Trinity. By the way, at Baptist College of Ministry, I've taught a class on the book of Ephesians, so it's kind of, you know, you're getting some of my notes from the book of Ephesians class. So if you want to take seminary Greek at some point, then we would be talking about this in Greek. You wouldn't have to memorize the book in Greek, though, you know, like we're doing English here. That'd be challenging. So you bring a juro, though, one of those Greek things. Anyway, okay. So it says there, being in here, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So what we see here in verse 3a is God is to be blessed. The very first word of the verse points out that blessing is due to God. God has given us all spiritual blessings. He is the blessed God. He's blessed in and of himself because he's God. He is full of, he's the definition, the source, the substance of blessing. He's the blessed God. And he gives us all spiritual blessings. This word blessed is found 8 times in the New Testament. It's always used of God. For example, in Mark 14, when Christ was on trial, they asked him, are you the son of the blessed? The blessed was God. So God the Father is blessed. He's the blessed God. And the idea of blessed would be, you know, to bless, to speak well of, to praise. We actually get the English word eulogy from it, where you're ascribing praise to somebody. You're blessing the person. So God is infinitely blessed in himself, and so he's worthy of praise. He's the blessed object. And he also, and to ascribe blessing to God is the praise. So you want to bless God, or you give God praise. That's how you bless God. So he is the blessed God. And we should give him our own praise and blessing. We should praise him for salvation. We should praise him for all the blessings he's given us. We should praise him for the things in verses 3 to 14 and ascribe blessing to him. All the things in 3 to 14 are actually, since he's blessed, he's full of blessedness, he actually blesses us. You can see he's the blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who hath blessed us. So because he's blessed, he blesses us out of the abundance of his own blessing. His cup is full to overflowing, and he gives us blessing because he is infinitely blessed in and of himself. Now, before we go any further, we should meditate on that a little bit. Do you bless, rejoice in, and praise the triune God because he's the infinitely blessed God? That's something to think about. You know, he's blessed. Do you meditate upon him as blessed? Do you rejoice in him as the blessed God? Do you praise him as one who is infinitely blessed? No, you should. That's a biblical thing. He's blessed. Well, I mean, we're going to do this for eternity, right? In eternity, we're going to be blessing God, praising God for what he is and what he's done. Well, let's start now, you know? That's what it's about. It's going to be hard to be blessing God if you're holding on to sin in your life. You know, yeah, I'm really blessing God here as I'm sinning and disobeying what he says. It doesn't work out very well. But he's the blessed God, and we should be blessing him. He is worthy of all our praise and glory, and worthy of infinitely more than we could ever give him, because he's infinitely blessed in himself. And if you're thinking about that too, you're meditating on him as a blessed God, that's also going to work sanctification in your life. The Lord is going to work in your life to make you holy as you see him as the infinitely blessed God. And so you'll also be filled up with holy delight. Seeing God as the blessed God is better than all the stuff the world can give you. So he's the blessed God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says here he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5 it mentions we're adopted as his children. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ. What's the difference between, is there a difference between the way that Jesus is, that God is the Father of the Son, and the way that he's the Father of us? And we're adopted sons if we're saved, right? So what's the difference between the way that Jesus is Son and the way that we can are sons if we're saved? Yes.
I'm not sure I understand it, but Jesus was begotten and we're adopted.
Okay. Jesus is the begotten Son. Sure. Jesus is Son by nature. Jesus is Son by being eternally begotten of the Father. That's the specific thing that distinguishes the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are equally, you know, omnipresent, equally omniscient, equally everything. But what makes him different? The Father eternally begets the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So Jesus is Son by nature. He possesses the divine essence by the eternal generation from the Father. Now what exactly is involved in eternal generation, eternally being begotten, may be beyond our understanding, but the Bible teaches that. We're sons by adoption. We are not sons by nature. We do not possess the divine essence. We were adopted into God's family. So there is a big distinction between the way that Jesus is Son and we're sons. And you see the New Testament maintains that distinction. Jesus never says, we're sons the same way as I'm the Son. He always consistently makes a distinction between the way he is Son and then believers can be adopted sons. So there's always that distinction maintained throughout the Bible. But yeah, so he's Son by nature, we're sons by adoption, and praise God, we're sons by adoption. But there is a definite distinction. And you go through the Bible, Jesus is always called the Son. He is the Son of God. Well, we are sons, plural, stuff like that. We're never called the Son of God the way he is. So that's actually, and you can see like in Matthew 14:33, for example, it says they worshipped him because he's the Son of God. So recognizing him as the Son made him worthy of worship. He was equal in nature to the Father. Because if the Father was God, he had the same nature, so he's equal in nature. Well, no one worships us because we're adopted sons. You're saved, well, I'm going to worship you. Well, no, we're adopted, he's Son by nature. So there's a distinction there. And just Jesus, because he's Son by nature, he has just as much of the divine nature as his Father has. Just like if you have a human child, the child is just as human as you are. Jesus, because he's Son by nature, has the same nature as his Father. So he's the Son of God by nature. Hallelujah for that. So he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the sense that Jesus became man, and as human, he was subordinated to the Father. As deity, he's equal. As human son, he was subordinate. So that's the relation there. So he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's blessed, and he blesses us. And so it renames him. He's the blessed God, and he's the one who has blessed us because he's the blessed God. Now, the blessed God, he's blessed us. It's a completed summary action statement. So the blessedness that he delivered to us, now certainly he blesses us continually with all kinds of blessings, but it's a summary statement that he blessed us and he gave us that blessing. We really, and yes?
Okay, you said by nature, let's see, Jesus is the Son by nature, as deity is equal with God, and you said as human,
was subordinate.
Subordinate.
Yeah, underneath of God. But as Jesus was truly human, as the Son of Man, he was subordinate to the Father because he was truly man. He's truly and truly God. So he's equal to the Father as God and subordinate to the Father as man. As man, he couldn't be equal because then he wouldn't really be a man. So he's equal and subordinate as God-man. So, So God gives us that blessedness. Really, he determined it from eternity. And we enter into it at the moment that we're brought into union with Christ. That's when we actually enter into that union with Christ of blessedness. And so we get all those blessings in heavenly places. We have them because God the Father has given them to us. And we have them all right now. We have all the ones in 3 through 14. Adoption, holiness, sonship, redemption, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit. And we bless those in the heavenlies. And that's something to remember. Maybe you're having some trial in your life. It seems like a difficult time you're going through or whatever. Well, you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You can fill yourself up with that and rejoice in that. And that will strengthen you. That's true regardless of your circumstances. God actually is in control of your circumstances. And he knows what they are. And he's given you all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You're going to have eternity with him because of the blessedness you have right now with all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So praise the Lord for that. So he's given us that, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he says, and by the way, notice all believers have it. It's not only certain believers. It's not that you we should recognize these things and act on them. The more we recognize on it, the more the Lord will work in our life. But we all have it. It's not like only a higher class of believers has this. All believers have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now then in verse 4, here, 4 through 6 are the spiritual blessings that come from the Father. You could say it's the selection of the Father in 4 through 6, the sacrifice of the Son in 7 through 12, and the seal of the Spirit, verse 13 to 14. I mean, that's alliterated, so I mean, it has to be good. So, selection of the Father, verses 4 through 6, sacrifice of the Son, 7 through 12, and seal of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14, ending with each, like we said, the praise of his Lord, the praise of his Lord, the praise of his glory. Ephesians is actually full of references to the Trinity. So God's blessing with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places is according as he hath chosen us. So it's in agreement with the way that he chose us. It's insofar as he chose us. That's what it says there. Now it says there that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So chosen us is the verb for elect. Elect or choose are the same word. Like, you know, we elect a president. That means that we've chosen him. Now, sometimes, you know, in our 51% might choose him, 49% might not like him. But in any case, elect means choose. So God chose us in Christ, here it says. The idea is that he chose us with a personal interest. And that personal interest idea is intensified by the fact that it says that we're, later in the verse, he chose us that we should be before him. So God chose us with reference to himself and with a personal interest in us. So, you know, here you are, you're living in Mukwonago, you're, you know, have a job or whatever, maybe you don't have a job, okay, but you're here in Mukwonago, you're a little town in the middle of Wisconsin, and God actually cared about you and chose you from with a personal interest in you from the foundation of the world. I mean, that is an amazing thing, that God would actually care about you. Had the hairs of your head counted, even as they get fewer, maybe, as time goes on. But he has them counted, and he's chosen you and cared about you. And you can, if you fill yourself up with that, then that'll also sometimes teenagers or other people, they you can see that they want maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or they want something else because they're not filled up with God. But you can be filled up with God. God cares more about you than anyone could care about you. And He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world with a personal interest. I mean, that's a blessed thing. What a glorious thing that is. And so He did that, and He chose us for Himself, He said, in this passage. And this verb here, who hath... in verse 3, who has blessed us is in verses 4 through 14, chosen us is the only word that's not within a relative clause. So this is like the main verb in the whole sentence here as we go on. So he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Election, or God choosing, is personal. It's not just for a group. You can see like Romans 16:13 mentions Rufus was chosen in the Lord. Rufus wasn't a group. He was a person. We were chosen in Christ. Does that mean we were chosen to be in Christ, or because God knew that we would be in Christ? I think it may be hard to specifically figure that out. The Bible says the secret things pertain to the Lord our God, and what's revealed pertains to us. So it seems like, you know, He chose us in Him. Were we also chosen to be in Him? I don't know. You know, what is eternity like anyway? I mean, how did that all work? I don't know how that worked. But that's what it says He did in any case. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:2, election is according to foreknowledge. So the Bible does say that elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father. So is election unconditional? Well, it says it's according to foreknowledge, and foreknow means know before, so I think we should go with that. God can do it however He wants. If that's how He said He did it, then that's how He said He did it. So it says that we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And then we see the purpose of that choosing. The purpose of being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world was that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So He chose us to be holy, and He chose us to be without blame. If there's a distinction, the word holiness is probably the positive word. We're chosen to be positively holy, to be positively like Him, and we're also without blame in that we're chosen to not have sin in us. So to not be without blame and to be holy. So God has called us to this. He's chosen us to holiness and to be without blame. The word without blame was used in the Greek Old Testament for the sacrificial lamb being without spot. So the lamb is supposed to be, you know, spotless, without blame. And so God has chosen you to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, this is a purpose that brings about a certain result. So God has chosen us for this purpose. The purpose of His choosing us was that we should be holy and without blame. That was the reason that He chose us. And He chose us for that purpose, and God's purposes in this context aren't frustrated. And so that's going to happen. And so now it is noteworthy. God didn't choose us simply just to make us happy or to make it so that we can have get to heaven, though He certainly did do that. But He chose us to be holy and without blame. And He chose us for those things in three different ways. We're holy in justification. The moment we get saved, we are declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, and we're holy in a positional sense. We're holy legally. He chose us to be progressively growing holy. He chose us to be growing stronger, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to becoming holy. And also we're going to ultimately be holy before Him. And all those things are His purpose for us. And so, you know, recognizing that, that's God's purpose for you in your life, to be holy without blame. Well, you should be pursuing that, because that's what God chose you to. He chose you to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And His purpose isn't going to be frustrated. Now, certainly some believers grow more than others. It's not like, you know, you just sit back and God just makes you holy and you, or whatever, or you like, you're trying to not be holy. You're like, oh, I don't want to be holy. And God's like, yeah, you're going to be holy. And He just like, you know, forces you or something. But the Bible does teach that this is God's purpose. It's a certain thing. His purpose isn't frustrated. And so believers will be different. They will be progressively holy because of the power and the grace of God as He works in us to will and do. And that should be also your desire. This is God's desire for you. So you should desire that. Desire to be holy without blame before Him. I mean, that is that's a worthy goal right there. It's better than, you know, having a $1 million job or whatever. God wants you to be holy and without blame before Him. I mean, that is a great thing. I mean, what an incredible blessing that God wants you in Mukwonago, and you're going to be before Him holy and without blame. Even though all your sin that you have, all the things that all your faults, God knows them, He's going to make you holy or without blame, when you're going to be before him in glory. Now, then it says there, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Having predestinated, if you don't remember your English grammar, that's a participle there, and it's dependent upon chosen. So he chose us, and he predestinated us, is dependent upon the choosing. So he chose us, having predestinated us. And so that took place, the predestination took place at the time of the choosing, the Bible says. And so he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Well, I should point out that it says that God wants us to be holy without blame before him in love. Holiness and love do go hand in hand. It's not like love and holiness are opposed. Like, you know, you either want to be holy or you want to be loving. No, actually, holiness is loving. Being holy and love are go right together. Holiness inwardly. So, you know, if you say, well, I want us to have a holy home, so our home is filled with strife and contention because we're trying to be holy, that's not holy. Holiness and love. If you have a holy household, you have a holy church, you have a holy life, you should be filled with love. Because those are both fruit of the Spirit. They go right together. And we're going to be perfectly holy without blame before him in love when we get to heaven. But those aren't like some kind of opposition. Those are right together because they're both attributes of God. They're God-likeness to be holy and without blame before him. And so then it says that he predestinated us here. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, the adoption is used in several different senses in the Bible. There's a sense in which we're adopted the moment we get saved. The moment we're saved, when John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So the moment you receive Christ by believing on him, you become the sons of God. You are adopted into God's family. Now here, I think the sense of the adoption, there is a sense in which adoption is still future. Like Romans 8 says, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit the glorification of the body. So we're looking forward to a future adoption of our body. So we are adopted, but there's still a future sense. I think that here, the adoption is still future. This is an ultimate adoption where we are completely like him. Is there anything in the context of verses 4 and 5 that would indicate that we're looking forward to something future in verses 4 and 5? That this is not something that we have to the uttermost extent right now. Okay, should be, yeah. So we should be holy without blame before him. Now, I mean, everything's before him. God sees everything. But here we're looking forward to the time when we're actually with the Lord. We're before him. He's there with us. We're before him in love. So we're looking forward to that time. So here, this is a future adoption where we're holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we already have all spiritual blessings. And because of that, we're going to get this future certain thing. Which, by the way, I mean, this passage is like eternal security, like crying out, you know. You're eternally secure. You have all spiritual blessings. Now you're going to have them in the future. You know, he doesn't. Oh man, that guy. You know, he lost it. Well, he doesn't get that anymore. You don't see that anywhere in the passage. So this future adoption. Now the adoption comes by Jesus Christ. So we're predestined unto the adoption of children, unto that future presence with the Lord. And even there is eternal security. God's predestined that we're going to have that future adoption. So, you know, you're not going to lose it if you're a saved person. And it's by Jesus Christ. So you're adopted through what Jesus did. And so Jesus is the one through whom you get the adoption. He's the one through whom you get all the spiritual blessings. All the blessings come from the Father, through the Son, and they're personally applied by the Spirit. But you get them all through him. And so that is, he's the one who gives it all. He gets the glory for that. You can see, actually, through this whole passage that, well, it says, predestined according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God saves you according to his good pleasure. It's his own pleasure to save you, which is an amazing, I mean, think about me. It was his pleasure to save me, and maybe me, I don't know. That's amazing. But yeah, it was his good pleasure to save you. He was pleased to save you. That was his glorious grace. That was a manifestation of his love. That was a manifestation of his grace. And the good pleasure, it says, was sourced in his will. It was the good pleasure of his will. So that good pleasure to save you was sourced in his own will. It was his will to save you. And that was his good pleasure. We can see from this whole passage that salvation is God-centered. It's not, you know, centered around you. It's about God. That should influence how we preach the gospel. We should actually be preaching the gospel because it's God's good pleasure to save people. And it should be our good pleasure to be participating in that. And by the way, along those lines, we've been having, like with VBS, we had all these people out to pass out flyers. We've got a lot of people out to pass out the Gospel of John. We need to continue that. We don't want to make it so that it was exciting at first, but now it's going to get cold, and so we're going to go back to having, five people come, No, it's God's good pleasure to save people, and so we need to be involved in getting that gospel out to everybody. So let's continue Mequonago Baptist Church to reach everybody and try to reach everybody in our community with the gospel because it's God's good pleasure, not just because it's exciting. Maybe it won't be exciting one day. Maybe it'll be cold and you'll have a stubbed toe or whatever. Well, you should still go because it's God's good pleasure. And if that's your motive, that's what's driving you, you'll keep going. And you won't stop when you've done it for a while and it's not new anymore. You'll do it because it's God's good pleasure. That's the right mode. That should influence our methodology. It should influence all kinds of things. Now, he said that we were predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, in the society of the day, the father actually, if you were an adopted child, there was a very, the father's authority over an adopted child is very, very strong. And that adopted child was supposed to submit to the father because he was the father. And he was really important. And you were you got adopted. This was a great thing. Maybe you now are in some great family or whatever. And you needed to submit to the father because you were adopted. And you're an adopted son. And so you need to submit to God because you're his son. God didn't adopt you so that you could go out and just do whatever you wanted. He adopted you to submit to him. He adopted you so that you listen to what he says and you come under his authority. So, if you're a son and you aren't doing that, you are not fitting the biblical pattern of adoption. You need to be submitted to the Lord. He's adopted you into his family. I mean, this is an incredible thing. So you need to submit to him and follow that. And it says there, so you're adopted, predestinated as an adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So you're praising, you're adopted to the praise of God's grace. So that has been God's focus from eternity, that his grace would be praised. And God has adopted you so that you could give glory to his grace. You're adopted for that purpose. The purpose of your adoption is to praise the glory of the grace of God. So what will you do to increase your praise of the Father for his glorious grace? Anybody want to? What can you do? What can we do as a church? What can you do as a person? What will you do in light of the fact that God has chosen you from eternity to praise the glory of his grace? How will you let that affect your life now? What are some ways that could affect your life now? Sure. Let's live for it. Let's give him glory. He's given us all spiritual blessings. How unthankful it is to not give him glory. He's given us all this, just blessing more than we can understand. Let's glorify him for that. Sure. Anything else? Anything else you can think of? That's kind of a... sets it up. Yes?
We can testify to others of the grace that he gives us.
Sure. We're supposed to praise the glory of his grace. When you give somebody the gospel, you're praising the glory of God's grace. Now, you want him to get saved too. And God does, who's not willing that any should perish. But you're praising the glory of his grace. Even if he slams the door in your face and calls you a name, you're still praising the glory of his grace. So testify of it, sure. You should meditate upon his love to you. You should let that fill your heart with love to him. And let his unchangeable love to you inflame your own so feeble infinite love for him. You should encourage other people to meditate upon this love of the Father. The Bible doesn't present, sometimes we get the idea that the Bible presents the Father as just this angry person, and Jesus is this loving person, and the Father is just like, God, the whole Trinity is holy, And if somebody doesn't get saved, Jesus will cast you into hell. But the Father's a loving God. He loves you, and you should meditate upon his love. He is the loving Father. As we sing, even later as we sing the songs, as we sing in church, we should think about the love and praise of the Father. We should praise him in prayer and song. We should fix our eyes in amazement on his grace. And we should passionately pursue lost people so that they might no longer be in the realm of their father, the devil, but might be to the praise of his glory. Now, we are out of time, and I thought we might not get through verse 14. That's okay. So we will perfectly know all that's involved in this passage when we're before him in love. Okay, but you can still memorize it now. Okay, so you can memorize it now. But we're going to know all that's involved in it for all eternity. And we'll be able to praise him for it. So let the things in verses 1 through 6 there at least work in your life. Praise God for his glory. Recognize him. Act upon that. Give him praise to others. Meditate upon who he is. Rejoice in who he is. You have God as your own Father. Hallelujah. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Sunday school. And thank you for the fact that you would choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestinate us to holiness and being without blame. What an incredible privilege that is. I pray that as we memorize this passage, we wouldn't just let it be a bunch of words we don't think about, but that we would actually let it work in our life so that we would actually praise you for what we're saying. And I pray you bless the service to come also. We thank you for our pastor, and you pray you bless him as he's there in Hungary. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.